coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy, confessing Christ to an unbelieving world, with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we're going to begin a series. We actually are continuing a series on the book of Isaiah. We've kind of taken a hiatus from Isaiah. We've talked about Christology, the unity of Christ, with Cyril of Alexandria. But now what we're going to do is we're going to jump right back into the book of Isaiah. And we're going to start with chapter 40. We've already covered the first 39 chapters. Now we begin with this chapter, which is an incredible, a wonderful, an amazing chapter. And so there's so much to talk about in this chapter. But the area we're going to want to focus in on, of course, is Christ. And you have this in verses 10 and 11, in which the prophet tells us, "Behold, the Lord God comes." And so the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Of course, as we've talked before, the arm of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So we want to see this whole chapter focusing on the person and work of Christ, using, of course, the imagery of a shepherd, one who gathers, one who leads, one who feeds. Now, here in this passage, as we look throughout the whole chapter of 40, we want to see the revealed knowledge of the mystery of the incarnation. In this chapter, we see the preaching of John the Baptizer, the forerunner of the Lord. In verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Of course, as we've said, we see the mystery of the incarnation being revealed. At verse 5, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see him together. Which, of course, moves to the preaching of the apostles. At verse 9, go up onto a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, and lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Of course, the message of the apostles echoes that of John the Baptizer, who says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so again, you see that the apostolic preaching will go out from Jerusalem into the cities of Judea throughout the ends of the earth. Later on in verse 13, we talk about the Holy Spirit, who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows him his counsel. Of course, in the Septuagint, you have who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor, who will advise him. Well, of course, in the New Testament, Paul will pick up on this and explain this preaching, in which the Holy Spirit is poured out, in which we have the wisdom from God and not the wisdom of the world. Now, at this point, it would be good for us to take a little bit of a review of the background, the historical settings from which we had left off when we ended at chapter 39. Now, remember, in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we were talking about the rejection of God by his own people. Thus, God sends the prophet Isaiah. And he calls them to repentance. He tells them about the coming kingdom, not to set their eyes on these earthly kingdoms. The Assyrian kingdom comes in and wipes out northern Israel. That happens in 722 BC. As the Assyrians march onto the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah, king of Judah, who will stand up against them in a physical manner and, of course, in a spiritual manner, he sets the eyes of his people and their ears upon God, upon his word. And he listens to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah, of course, proclaims the heavenly kingdom that will come. But Isaiah warns the people that the Assyrians will come, they will destroy, but they will not take Jerusalem. However, there will be a greater threat than the Assyrians that is down the road, and that's the Babylonians, in which the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, will fall in 587 BC. As remember, in these passages, in this first portion of the book of Isaiah, it's like the volume one of a set of books that Isaiah has proclaimed, that in these first 39 chapters, again, you are dealing with the threat of the Assyrians and the upcoming threat of the Babylonians. It will be the second volume, which would be chapters 40 through 66, in which the people are now living in exile. They are now living in the consequences of their sin, rejection, rebellion against God. And Isaiah gives them words of comfort because he points to their time in exile, but God is the one who is faithful to his promises, and of course pointing to the time of 538, when Cyrus, the king of the Persians, will return them back to Jerusalem, and they can once again rebuild the city and rebuild the temple in order to wait for the coming kingdom of God in his Christ. Now, back in chapter 39, it was, again, Hezekiah, son of David, but not the Messiah. And Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, he's the one who allows these envoys from Babylon to tour the city of Jerusalem. He shows them everything, remember. He shows them the treasures. He shows them everything, their weapons, their armory. And this is where the words of Isaiah are very strong. At the end of these chapters. At chapter 39, verse 6, Isaiah says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh." And so these chapters 1 through 39 end on this note, this proclamation, this prediction of the Babylonian exile. But yet, for the sake of the remnant, the return from Babylon is promised. And like we said, that's why you kind of see two different volumes in this set of books of Isaiah. Not two different authors or editors or redactors or even a team of people who keep changing their theological agenda with the winds of time. Instead, we agree with Luther, who sees this division here as two books, two volumes, in which the first set, chapters 1 through 39, are about Christ's kingdom and the defeat of the Assyrians, while the second volume, chapters 40 through 66, are once again about Christ's kingdom, but now talking about Cyrus and the return from the Babylonian captivity. Because it's in these chapters of the book of Isaiah that we see the Lord working in creation, the Lord who works in the midst of humanity, promising that his kingdom will come, yet there are these earthly kingdoms that try to prevent that kingdom from coming. They tried to hinder it. And of course, God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that comes through the preaching of his word. So the kingdoms of these earth try to stop the people from listening to God's word. But in this process, you see a distinction being made between the alien work and the proper work of God. You see this specifically in chapter 28, which Luther points out to us, a theological understanding in which Yahweh will raise up as on Mount Perazim and as in the Valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. And his deed is strange. He is going to work his work, and his work is alien. Now, when we talk about an alien work, we talk about that which is not proper or primary to God. For God is a God of love. He is a God of compassion, mercy. He is one who is forgiving, long-suffering. He is one who delivers. But yet his alien work is to destroy. His alien work is to punish sin, in order to get to his proper work, which, of course, is to deliver, to bring salvation, and pardon from sin. And now, throughout the book of Isaiah, we see this distinction being made, that when the people will not listen to his word, the word which brings that proper work of deliverance, of salvation, pardon, favor, mercy, and grace, then you see this destruction, this alien work, that the people of God are handed over to the peoples of this earth. The people of God don't want God's kingdom to come, where they listen to his word and they live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So all of this is done in order to teach us about this alien work of God to destroy and to punish, in which the city of Jerusalem is laid to waste, the temple is toppled, and the throne of David is overthrown, showing that this is not the kind of kingdom that God will bring. It is not a temporary kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. It is one in which we will dwell in God's loving mercy and presence, his compassion, his grace, into all eternity. And this kingdom can only come through the person and work of Christ in the mystery of the Incarnation. And this kingdom is extended to us and to many others through the preaching of the word of the cross. So that you see the alien work and the proper work. The alien work, again, it brings death, but the proper work brings life. And you see this in the person of Christ, who is rejected by his own people, who say, we don't want this kind of a king, crucify him. We would rather have the kings of the earth like Caesar. But you see in this alien work that death brings life. When Jesus is crucified on the cross and hung there to die, forsaken by the Father, punishment of all mankind is placed upon him, so that we would have pardon and peace, so that we would have the results and the benefits of God's proper work. Now, as you look through the book of Isaiah and you have this theological perspective, we discern that these earthly things that happened, these temporal punishments, these destructions, even death itself, is all in the realm of the alien work of God, who comes to punish sinners. But yet we want to make way for the proper work of God, in which there is mercy, grace, and comfort. And this is what we see in the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40. With the comfort, comfort to my people, says your God. This is where the comfort comes. This is where the proper work is now done. The alien work before was in the destruction, in the chastisement. But now, chapter 40, we open up with a clear understanding of the proper work, a work of comfort, a work in which the Christ comes. Behold your God. Now, we need to understand this need for comfort in the situation in which the people have found themselves in. In fact, you will have Solomon will write about this understanding of comfort and the need for comfort, the desire for the proper work of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon writes, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And so Solomon is talking about this this need that humanity has when it is separated from God, and all it receives and all that it sees and all that it experiences is this alien work of God, where there is no promise, there is no hope. Where there is no word of God, there is no life. And so here Solomon is just saying, this is the condition of fallen creation, oppression, and no comfort. Oppressors with no one to comfort them. In fact, this is what the Israelites will then see themselves. When the Babylonians come as oppressors, with no comfort at all, with no mercy, with no compassion, the Babylonians come with destruction and death, punishment and chastisement, and they do not bring any hope, they do not bring any promise. And so even when Jeremiah in Lamentations is weeping and mourning over this destruction of the city of Jerusalem, a weeping and wailing over this death that he sees before his eyes, this alien work of God, you have in Lamentations chapter 1, this whole need and desire for comfort. For starting at verse 1, the whole book opens up saying, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, they have become her enemies." And of course, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem, who is now on the end of the alien work of God. Destruction, death, devastation, demolition, but no comfort. And so in Lamentations, you go on at verse 8 in chapter 1. "Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she has become filthy. All who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanliness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." Again, you have this imagery that Jerusalem, the city, the people of God, the bride of Christ, has become unfaithful and has gone after false lovers, has committed spiritual adultery. And yet there is none to comfort her. She's being dismayed by this alien work of God. And so in Lamentations, you continue into verse 20, and you pick up again and say, "Look, O Yahweh, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am." These are these words in Lamentations of just this mourning, this no comfort, no hope, no promise that we're here left forsaken, abandoned, and where is God? Well, again, that's what the first half of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 were proclaiming, that the people did not listen, they were unfaithful to God, they forsook God, and therefore he will forsake them. They want to worship in the worldly way of their contemporaries? Well, then God hands them over to that kind of worship. They want to have a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, like the people and the nations around them? Well, God will give them an earthly kingdom, one who is an oppressor, who oppresses them, who shows no compassion, no mercy, and no comfort. And again, this is that first volume of Isaiah, talking about the Assyrians, talking about the coming Babylonians. But now in chapter 40, this is where we open a new chapter. We open a new section in the book of Isaiah, a section in which now the people have found themselves in exile. They are in distress with no one to comfort them. But in chapter 40, they have God who will comfort them. He is the true husband who is faithful, faithful to his promises. And now he comes to his people to bring them comfort, to bring them hope, to give his promise, to give them faith in who he is and what he is doing. He is doing a new thing. He is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no death, where there will be no sin. And so here in chapter 40, we have a whole chapter packed with comfort, with mercy, and with grace. For Jerusalem, the city that was high and lifted up, has fallen, and it is now down to the ground. But God comes to pick it up once again, to descend down to his people, to be with his people in the midst of their despair in order to give them comfort. So this is how this chapter opens up. This comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Now it was back in Isaiah chapter 12, in which the Lord had foretold these days. These days after the destruction of Jerusalem. The days of being held in captivity, being captured, and having no comfort. Back in chapter 12, Isaiah predicted, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Now notice this passage has this theological understanding, this distinction of the alien work of God on one hand and the proper work of God on the other. It is because of the sin, the wickedness, the turning of the people away from God that he turns away from them in anger. That is the alien work. That is the work in which there is punishment, that there is the wrath of God poured out. But this is now taken away so that we can get to the proper work. Your anger is now turned away. It is removed so that you can comfort me, so that you can properly see that God is the God of salvation. Now, when we talk about salvation, we talk about this rescuing, this delivering from damnation and condemnation, rescuing and delivering from sin, death, and the devil. Now, this is all incarnational language that God will come and he will come to save. For Yahweh's salvation is Christ our Lord. This is the name that he has, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So whenever we talk in this future understanding of in that day, in the day off into the future, this is always pointing us in the direction of the day of the Lord, fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, and the person and the work of the Christ who comes to save us. So that in that day you will say, in the day of your trouble, in the day of your disaster, in the day of your death, you will look to the one and the one who alone can save you. This is the response of the people in chapter 12 that Isaiah says they will declare after what took place in chapter 11. Now, if you recall, and if you remember with me, in chapter 11, he was clearly predicting, foretelling, proclaiming the kingdom of Christ. For in chapter 11, it's in that day the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. So that you point towards, in that day, the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom in which we have comfort, in which we have mercy, grace, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So whenever Isaiah is pointing them towards the future kingdom of Christ, this kingdom comes to them in their ears when they hear the promise. Thus, in that day, it is the root of Jesse that will be a signal for the peoples. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So you have this connection between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In that day, the Lord will have comfort. It is the day of the Lord's salvation. Of course, also in chapter 11, you have the Holy Spirit resting upon Christ. Because it's the Spirit of the Lord who rests upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here we have the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. For when he comes to bring his kingdom, he will pour out his Spirit, who of course is another comforter, the one who will bring comfort to the hearts when he converts them to Christ. Now, later on in Isaiah chapter 61, we have this whole understanding of the Spirit in his work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Christ, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In the New Testament, Christ is a paraclete, a comforter, a parakletos. In fact, the Holy Spirit is another comforter, another paraclete, another parakletos. For Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God through the proclamation of his word bring comfort to those who hear. So this is the kingdom that God comes to bring, to free the captives and to bring comfort to those who are mourning. And this is exactly where Israel has found themselves, in captivity in Babylon. They have found themselves in captivity, of course, to their own sin. And so the one who comes to release them, to free them, to bring liberty, the forgiveness of sins and favor with God, also brings them comfort in the midst of their mourning, their weeping, so that he gives comfort in death. This is not just an artificial comfort. It is a real comfort. In fact, the book of Genesis opens up with the life of Adam, but it closes with the death of Joseph, so that you're tied to this desire and this need for the comfort that only God can bring when he brings life where there is death. Now, the book of Revelation ends with the new Jerusalem, in which death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The King comes to bring comfort.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.